Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Particular Baptist Podcast. I'm your host, Daniel Vincent. You can find us and other podcasts at reformpodcast.com. Also, check out our blog at theparticularbaptist.net. We should have a new article coming up today, hopefully, on things related to Christian nationalism and that whole discussion we had on Stephen Wolfe. So keep an eye out for that. And I also want to give a shout out to Brother Jeremy, who signed up for the Keach tier on Patreon. Thank you, brother, for your support and for moving to that tier. We really appreciate your partnership in our ministry and hope we continue to be a blessing to you. All right. So as we move on today in our podcast, maybe you could consider this an off-the-wall topic. Certainly not one that I think a lot of Christians would sit around pondering about, but maybe they do. I don't know. I certainly don't. And I know when this topic was kind of raised from my side, it was definitely more of a surprise to me in terms of not considering it before, or maybe not as much. And so it definitely caused some introspection on my side in terms of trying to work through this. But this really comes from an email we received on April 9th regarding one of our blog articles. And you can find this at theparticularbaptist.net. The article is called "Who is the Author of Sin?" And it's by Travis Rogers, who's one of our team members. And this person took some pretty strong exception to this article. And I won't mention the person's name, but I will read part of the email for context, just so you can see where this episode is coming from. This gentleman said, quote, "I want to point out an error made by the writer who claims that sin entered the world through Adam. This is not true at all. In fact, the book of Genesis clearly states that the serpent told Eve that she will not surely die if she ate of the forbidden fruit." And the emphasis is on Eve by the gentleman here. Serpent told Eve that she would not surely die if she ate of the forbidden fruit, and Eve ate of it. She then presented it to Adam and told him what the serpent said to her, and so Adam ate of it. Eve was the first to introduce sin into the world, but the fact her name isn't even mentioned in the first few paragraphs is an act of altering and removing from Scripture, end quote. So this actually, you know, caused some discussion amongst the Particular Baptist team. It was like, oh, this is interesting. And certainly caused me to reflect and try to work through this, because it is an interesting point, even though it is a pretty bold claim that this gentleman made, that Travis was altering Scripture, he accuses him of altering and removing from Scripture. He's accusing Travis of actually trying to change what the Scriptures are saying about sin entering the world, which is a very strong claim. But I think the way we have to look at this is not as straightforward as this gentleman presents it. And I want to talk about this briefly today. But that's really where this episode came from. It came from some feedback. And we get emails pretty frequently from people, looking on our, we have a contact us page on our website, on our blog, and we get people who write us fairly frequently. So that, you know, sometimes they're good. We got one, I saw one in the mailbox this morning from, I believe, a Roman Catholic who didn't like one of our articles and tried to criticize. We were just talking about it internally this morning. So it's, we get stuff from, you know, different people who like us and don't like us. So this one this morning is that we're talking about today is from someone who didn't like us. But I want to address this a little bit here. And I see some comments. Timothy Norton, this was actually before the episode started. He said, "This will be interesting. God was most angry with the Nushkash," I'm not sure what that means, "for trying to subvert his plan, and Adam for rebellion. God never spoke to Eve about the tree, only to Adam." Thank you for the comment, Timothy. Federal Theology. Hey, brother, welcome to the show. And I see you said, "Just finished your episode on federalism again. My church asked me to come on other podcasts to an episode on covenant theology. That was probably a pretty old episode. Wow, I can't remember the last time. It may have been with Brandon Adams. That may have been the last time we actually addressed the issue directly. That was quite a while ago. But I hope that episode was helpful as you're studying for this podcast. All right, so let's dive in today. So looking at the question, was Eve the one who brought sin into the world? Okay, so this gentleman made a claim about our blog, about Travis, saying he's altering and removing from Scripture. But it should cause us, you know, to reflect on these things. It, even though it's not a question that's brought up, I would say, explicitly in Scripture, it's certainly not an illegitimate question, given the fact that the narrative of Scripture in terms of our first parents does talk about the order of operations in terms of what happened. So we can, you know, look at this a little bit today. So the passage that the gentleman is referring to, you know, he doesn't say it explicitly in his email, I don't think, but it, based on what he's saying here in terms of the story, Genesis 3, 4 through 6, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay, so this is the fall of our first parents, and they sinned against God. They broke that fellowship they had with God that we find in chapter 2, where God made the man and woman. He made the man first. There was no suitable helpmate for Adam, and God created Eve out of Adam's rib, right? Brought them together. They knew God. They had a perfect relationship with God because there was no sin. They were living upright, holy lives. This is also known as the state of integrity, right? Before there was any sin, in this upright state before God. So Adam had direct access to God in his upright state, right? There is no mediation needed. There's no mediation needed like we have now in Jesus Christ. We have to have a mediator between God and man because of our sin. The relationship is broken, so there has to be a mediator. Adam had that direct access to God, and really that was by virtue of covenant, right? He had that unmediated access to God because of the covenant he was in relationship with God with, and the fact that he had not sinned, right? But sin then changed all of that. It broke that relationship. Now man needed a mediator between him and God in order to bridge that gap between God and man that sin had created. So now they had to hide from God. They knew that they were naked. They got clothes they made for themselves, right? Because they were ashamed of who they were and ashamed of being naked. And there was no shame before because that was God's intention, right? And that sin changed all that. It changed their nature. So now they deserve that punishment and they deserve to die, right? But again, we do see an order of operations happening here as we look at how our first parents fell. So that's important to bring out here. So as we look at the text, it is clear, right? The text is clear that Adam ate the fruit second, right? Eve ate it first. She technically did sin first, relatively speaking, right? So again, the text is clear that she gave the fruit to her husband after she had fell. Okay. And it, you know, kind of a side note, you can't really help but speculate, like, what was Adam doing during this time? What was he thinking when she came to him with the fruit? Was she being scolded by Adam? Was Adam imploring her? Was he sad? Was he crying because she had sinned and he knew what would happen? I don't know. The scriptures don't say. There is some, I mean, you can see some speculation. Like if you look at John Gill's commentary, he says this, quote, "The Jews infer from hence that Adam was with her all the while and heard the discourse between the serpent and her, yet did not interpose nor dissuade his wife from eating the fruit, and being prevailed upon by arguments used, or however, through a strong affection for his wife, that she might not die alone, he did as she had done. So, yeah, there's speculation here, and John Gill is basing this off what the Jews' interpretation of the verse is, that Adam was with her the whole time, he knew what was going on, and he heard the discourse, but he did not do anything about it. He was very passive about it. And then maybe he felt bad for her. He knew she was going to die. Instead of letting her die alone, he was just like, you know, I'll eat it with you. Which is a pretty sorry excuse, in my opinion, if that was the case. But nonetheless, Adam ate the fruit. He didn't resist as he should have. And we are where we are today. Okay. So it almost seems like the Jews were speculating that Adam sinned out of some sort of twisted love or some sort of love for Eve, so she wouldn't die alone. It's like a really bad romance story, right? But even if that was the case, it wouldn't have been true love. Adam, you know, was not doing what love requires, which is not to rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoice in the truth, right? So in that sense, probably the best thing he should have done was tried to stop his wife and, of course, not participate in the evil, right? But again, whatever the case, Eve fell first. She sinned. She broke God's law, and she ate before Adam. Okay? So she was the first human to bring sin into this world. And I want to emphasize that carefully, right? So she was the first human to bring sin into the world, but that doesn't mean that all humanity fell because of Eve, right? We're going to talk about that in a minute. But from a human perspective, she was the first one to bring sin into the world, right? However, as we're looking at this passage more clearly, objectively speaking, it wasn't Eve that brought sin into the world. Now, there might be some... Yeah, I mean, if you're looking at this from a human perspective, sure, but objectively speaking, we're not talking about relatively speaking, objectively speaking, Eve was not the first one to bring sin into the world. Okay, so if we look at the text again, you can see that there was already another agent at play here, right? This was the serpent. He was the one who was more crafty and cunning than all the other creatures that God had made. He was the one who tempted Eve. So that implies that he had to have been evil before she was, right? So he was already engaging in wickedness and disobedience before humanity fell into that state. And we see an indication of this if we look at 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we see here that the devil was the one who really brought sin into the world. That's what this text indicates. He sinned from the beginning. Man did not sin from the beginning. Eve did not sin from the beginning. That couldn't have been the case because there was no sin before eating of the fruit, right? As long as they weren't eating of that tree, they were in a state of integrity. They were not walking in wickedness, and they had a right relationship before God and were pleasing him. So it had to have been the evil one. So this text indicates that the devil was the one who was sinning from the beginning, right? And this is why he who sins is of the devil. And, you know, John in 1 John is bringing out evidences of what a true Christian looks like, right? And he's identifying those who live a life of wickedness as those who are of the devil, who sinned from the beginning. He doesn't even identify them with our first parents, right? Even though we are identified with Adam in a covenantal sense, but in terms of going back to that objective standard, going back to the beginning, it was the devil. You were of the one who sinned from the start, right? That's who you are. He who sins is of the devil, right? Because he has sinned from the beginning. He's the one who started it all. And so you do see this identification with the evil one. Jesus does something similar with the Pharisees, right? You are of your father, the devil, right? He's a liar. He's always been a liar. This is just who he is, right? So you're identified with him by virtue of the fact that you reject me as the Son of God. So we see indication that the devil was the one who sinned from the beginning. And an important side note, when I'm talking about sin entering the world, we're not saying that sin is some sort of material or substantial thing that exists along good or material good or whatever good you want to throw in there. Sin is a corruption of the good. It requires good in order for it to corrupt, because it has to corrupt something, right? It's not something that exists per se as a substance or a thing, right? So we have to be really careful when we're talking about sin that we don't treat it as some sort of, we create like almost like this dualism where you have good and evil duking it out in the universe. That's not what we see at all. Evil is a corruption of that which is good. Okay, that's the Reformed position, and that's the biblical position, again, from 1 John 3:4, just four verses before this. He talks about sin is lawlessness. It's a lack of good. It's a lack of moral good, right? Good should be here, but it's not. It's lawlessness. It's the lack of good, right? Dr. Dolezal has a really good article on this in his discussion on divine providence, where he talks about the nature of evil, sin as being a privation, a distortion of the good, of a missing of the mark, right? Very helpful. You can find it free online. But that is the biblical and Reformed position of evil. Okay. It's a privation of the good, and it is a distortion of the good. It's a depravity. It twists, it corrupts, right? It's not a substance in and of itself. That creates all kinds of problems if we talk that way. So when we say sin entered into the world, we're not speaking literally as if there's some substance that fell from the sky or whatever the case might be, and now it's in the world. We just mean that now we have corruption. Now we have a moral lapse, right? Now we have morality lacking where it should be. So that's what we mean by sin entering into the world. But at the end of the day, when you're talking about who sinned first, it's going to depend on the context. So there is a sense where it is relative, and there's a sense where it's objective. We have the objective standard where sin entered the world by virtue of the evil one at the beginning, since he's been sinning from the beginning, right? So we're talking, you know, objectively speaking. But if we're looking relatively speaking, depending on what theological topic you're covering, depending on who you're talking about, it's that term can be used in different ways. If you want to see it from a strictly human perspective, then Eve did sin first, right? If you want to look at it objectively, the serpent did, right? But then we turn to Adam, okay? Which is what this gentleman had the sticking point over, because what Travis was talking about in that article, he was referring to Romans 5:12, talking about it in a covenantal sense, right? And this gentleman doesn't think that's any kind of acceptable explanation, despite the fact the text explicitly says that Adam brought sin into the world. But if you look at Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so you have this kind of chain of discussion about our condemnation in Adam and contrasting that with Christ's life-giving work in being in Jesus Christ, Christ being paralleled with Adam, in a sense, in the opposite direction as it relates to salvation. So this is where covenant theology is paramount to understanding this discussion too, okay? And I think this is an area where the gentleman who wrote this email to us fails to understand that, you know, this matter of perspective is very important, because Scripture explicitly says that sin came into the world through Adam, right? Not by Eve or any other. That's what it says in Romans 5:12. So we have to deal with that. In light of these other things that we've already talked about with Eve and the serpent, we have to reconcile all of that with what Romans 5:12 says. So how do we square that with the account of Genesis 3, right? And we've already seen, how do we square in 1 John 3:8? How do we square that? So I think we have to look at this in relation to the point of Paul's statement and the point I think that Paul is bringing out throughout the rest of Romans 5 through verse 12 and onward in his discussion about being in Christ versus being in Adam. I think we have to look at it in relation to that. So when Paul is talking in Romans 5 about sin coming into the world through Adam, he's doing so in the context of the entire human race whom Adam represented. Okay, and that will, I'm going to bring that out here in a minute as we talk about Eve's covenantal status in relation to those things. But when Paul is talking, again, Paul is talking in Romans 5 about sin coming into the world, he's doing so in the context of the entire human race whom Adam represented. So all men were in Adam, and so as Adam's spiritual standing went, so did all humans who were his posterity, right? Because of his covenantal representation and his covenantal standing before God and representing all humanity, those who follow him are going to have the same spiritual standing that he does, right? So we fell in Adam. Death spread to all men because all sinned. We fell in Adam, right? We all sinned in Adam. Now, if we look at Nehemiah Cox, particular Baptist pastor and an actual physician, but he wrote a book called A Discourse of the Covenants. This is from page 29. Very helpful work. If you want a high-level overview of covenant theology, this is a really helpful place to go. So page 29, he says this, quote, "This covenant that God made with Adam and all mankind in him as to the terms and condition of it, we see, was a covenant of works with respect to immediate privilege and relation. It was a covenant of friendship. And with regard to the reward promise, it was a covenant of rich bounty and goodness, but included not nor imitated the least iota of pardoning mercy. But as while the law of it was perfectly observed, it raised man within a degree of the blessed angels. So the breach of that law inevitably brought him under that curse, which did sink him to the society of apostate devils and left him under a misery like to theirs," end quote. So this was a covenant of works that Adam had before God, where all his posterity stood in covenantally, and Adam had to keep the law perfectly, right? What was that law he had to keep? He had to stay away from that tree. And if he stayed away from that tree, he would have fulfilled that law and would have obeyed, you know, been rewarded with eternal life, right? And it's important here. We see Cox bringing out an important discussion. Nor intimated, the least iota of pardoning mercy. There is no saving grace in the covenant of works. Now, there are those today who will try to teach that. They will say, well, you know, yes, it was a gracious covenant. It was all of grace through faith or whatever the case might be. That is not true at all. It was based on what Adam did that would gain him the reward of that covenant. And that's important to remember. There's nothing reformed about that position. That is something that is made up, and it tends to be those who are not walking in, you know, orthodoxy. You see that in the Doug Wilson crowd, right? You see that even Stephen Wolfe goes down that road, unfortunately, in his book on Christian nationalism, even though I would count him among the Orthodox. He flubs on this area, unfortunately, and, you know, turns away from the Westminster tradition on this. Westminster standards do not teach this at all. They teach a covenant of works that Adam stands or falls based on what he does, not based on any kind of saving mercy in the same way that we are saved post lapse of Adam. So that's very important to keep in mind as we're going through this. There is not an iota of pardoning mercy in this covenant. Right? He had to stay away from that tree perfectly in order to gain the reward that was promised him. And you even see this covenantal language even going back over 1,000 years. I mean, going back to Cyril of Alexandria, you can see similar covenantal language. This is from his commentary on Romans, where he's commenting on Romans 5. He says, "We have all been condemned in Adam, as I said before, and when the curse of death came about, the result spread to all as from an original root." So we're in Adam, death spread to all because Adam represents the human race, right? And even though you don't see necessarily a fully fleshed out covenant theology, you see these concepts are here. They see these things from the scriptures and they're talking about them. Cyril of Alexandria, I believe, is 4th century church father. In his commentary on Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, really helpful. You can find it on Logos. It's fragmentary, so you don't get an exhaustive coverage of each of those books, but there's very helpful things and really good nuggets in there. You can get some insight into what the early church was thinking about covenantal matters, justification, etc. Cyril is a really good source on that for these books. But anyways, going back to our discussion, we're talking about this covenant. God put Adam under this covenant, and his posterity would stand or fall based on what the covenant head Adam did, right? And so what he did in relation to the requirements of that covenant, right? So in terms of sin coming into the world, this is what the text is referring to. Coming into the world in the sense that Adam's sin brought sin for all men and brought death to this world in a way that Eve's sin would have never done. Okay. Now, this is where I want to bring up the distinction between Adam and Eve as it relates to their own sin. So Eve's sin was her own, right? Eve's sin was her own since she was not a covenant head. That is extremely important. If we forget that, we will get into all kinds of problems. Eve's sin affected no one but herself. Okay. And if Adam had remained faithful, if Eve had sinned and Adam said, "No, Eve, I'm not eating the fruit," and continued to remain faithful in spite of his wife dying and Eve continuing to live a life of rebellion to God, him and all mankind would have remained in obedience, right? Him and all mankind would have remained in obedience, with Eve accepted, of course. The covenant blessings come through Adam, not through Eve, okay? This even has implications for the birth of our Lord, right? This even has implications for the birth of our Lord, who was born of a sinful mother, right? Yes, Mary was sinful, given Scripture's clear testimony about man's state, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, Romans 1. Mary was not accepted from that, and Mary did not have to be sinless in order to house, quote-unquote, house or carry the incarnate Lord. But since those covenant blessings or covenant curses come through Adam, that means that throughout, and again, that's through his posterity, it comes through natural procreation, which did not happen in the case of Christ. Jesus was not conceived naturally. He was conceived supernaturally of the Holy Spirit. So that means that since Mary did not have relations with Joseph before the birth of Jesus and the conception of Jesus supernatural, our Lord was spared the curse of Adam. He was spared the curse of Adam. I remember when I started, or maybe even just it hit me. I don't remember how I came to realization of this, but I think it was just through, because I teach at my church fairly frequently in the adult Sunday school class. And I think it was just through teaching these things frequently and studying covenant theology, you know, it was just like, wait a minute. If covenant theology has an effect over here for all mankind, then these things over here as it relates to Jesus's birth have everything to do with covenant theology, right? Because Jesus wasn't born naturally, so he was spared that particular curse, sinful nature. He was not condemned in Adam, right? Because of the fact that he was not born naturally. And it's amazing. You can see these things come together. It doesn't say it was about covenant theology on the text explicitly. It's as you're piecing these things together, you start to realize that, oh, wow, this actually is significant that Jesus was born supernaturally. It's not just a miracle. It actually spares him from the curse of Adam, right? And so he can truly be said not just by virtue of him being united to the divine nature, but actually covenantally from a human perspective, which Jesus, you know, is 100% man, 100% God, fully man, fully God, very God of very God, and very man of very man, right? So from a human perspective, he doesn't fall under that curse that Adam brought upon the human race by virtue of breaking the covenant of works that the Lord had put upon him. And so Jesus could truly be our perfect sacrifice, right? That it's really amazing when you start to piece all these things together and you realize that covenant theology has more to do than just talking about Israel, right? Or whatever the case might be. It actually has real significant implications for our own salvation as it relates to Christ's sacrifice and his humanity. It really is incredible. But going back to Adam and Eve, Eve would have stood on her own had she sinned and Adam remained, or had she been the only one who sinned. Had Adam remained faithful and fulfilled the covenant of works, he and all of us would have been right before God, holy, in a state of integrity, while Eve would have been in a state of wickedness. Now, I don't know what all the implications would that, would be for their, I'm sure that would have been a very tumultuous marriage life. They would have had to live together. She would have died and Adam would not have died. There would have been animosity probably from Eve toward Adam. And yeah, who knows what that would have been like. It is interesting to speculate when you try to could do all these different combinations of scenarios. Like, well, if Adam did this and Eve didn't, you know, what if Adam sinned and Eve didn't? Well, Eve would have been the only righteous person that ever lived, except for maybe for our Lord coming down the road. And Adam would have plunged everyone else into sin. I mean, it's interesting to play those scenarios out. But going back to the gentleman's email, he seems to have created this false dichotomy where it's either Eve brought sin into the world or Adam did. And it can't be Adam, he says, because the text says Eve did. So I think he's wrong on all those fronts in terms of saying this is the objective truth that Eve brought sin into the world, instead of saying that it depends on the context. It depends on what you're talking about in terms of, you know, the relation between Eve, the serpent, and Adam, and then Adam's covenantal standing and the serpent's objective bringing sin into the world based on what other scriptures say. So there's all these different things that have to be, these nuances that have to be held together. It's not a black and white, cut and dry answer. It's not an either or situation. It's a, it depends answer, right? And that's an okay answer to give when we're talking about scripture sometimes, as long as the text lets us do that. Right? We can't just arbitrarily say, well, I think it's X, Y, and Z, depending on the situation I want to impose. It depends upon what the text of scripture leads us to. And in this case, it leads us to an it depends answer, right? It depends on what you're talking about. If you're talking about covenant theology, it's going to be a very different answer when you're talking about objective reality as it relates to the beginning of all things, right? So, But I think that what this episode we're talking about here highlights is there is nuance here, right? As we've said, and that even from my perspective, I don't recall ever considering this situation before. So it really kind of helped me to revisit covenant theology and solidify those things better, and making sure these categories are properly placed and letting the scripture speak for it. Itself and definitely provided food for thought. But again, I think that regardless of what the situation is, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that from the standpoint of the human race, Adam brought us into all sin, right? And death by virtue of his covenantal status. And that's really what the scriptures focus on, right? Because that has the most significance as it relates to Christ coming, salvation being brought, Christ's death, and saving his people from this fallen race that Adam plunged everybody in, uh, that Adam plunged into sin, right? So that's really where the scriptures focus on, because of the significance of the good news, right? Which is Jesus saving. And we see Jesus being paralleled to Adam. Adam brought everybody into sin. Jesus brings everybody who's in the covenant of grace to life, right? You're in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no third limbo covenant over here that you're somehow got your foot in both places. There's nothing like that. You're either in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. So hopefully this has been a helpful episode. I hope this wasn't too much of a rabbit trail for people, but hopefully give you some food for thought and maybe some things to consider that you haven't before. So anyways, everybody have a great rest of your week and Lord's Day. And hopefully, and Lord willing, we will be back next Saturday. Take care.